the word of the Lord comes to us this morning. Let's stand and worship with our ears in the hearing. Luke 20, verses 9 through 19. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent servants to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully. And he sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them, but they feared the people. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask that God would help us understand this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, the Word incarnate. We thank you for the eyewitnesses that bear witness to the truth that is Jesus Christ. And we ask that despite the vast distance of time, the distance of language, that you would help us understand, because we are not studying a word to other people, we are studying your word to all your people in all times and all places. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Maybe you've had that startling moment when somebody tells you, you know, you need to start thinking about your estate. And you think, I'm going to have to pay somebody to talk about how to lay out my estate. And as it comes to thinking about laying out your estate, you realize all the things that you've gathered together. In my house, it's books. And I don't like to buy books that are just made anyway. I like to buy books that are stitched and glued and preferably hardbacked. And if I can get them in leather, all the more. And I write notes in them to my family so that generations later can flip through a book and look at it and say, that's what Grandpa thought. I don't know about you. Maybe you have collections and things that you've laid aside for your estate. Maybe it's just that you have set aside things in your estate to take care of your family in the future. And you want it to be managed well. Can you imagine all the work that you've done to establish your estate, your collections, those little stickers you put on the back of pictures and things that denote which grandchild and child is supposed to get what? And it goes out and you pass away, and the executor of your estate takes over and says, "You know, this is some really nice stuff. How about I execute this estate in such a way that violates the will so it's mine?" It's not funny, is it? Think about that. You got things running through your head. I'd hate for somebody to steal that ring for my granddaughter. Those stuff for my grandson. That's theft. That's fraud. That person should be prosecuted, and sent to jail. And that's exactly what would happen. Here, what we have in this text today is fraud from those that were given the ability to be executors temporarily of an estate. That's the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes. And they decide that they are going to steal what is God's, even though it was only given to them as a trust. This morning, as we look at this text, we're going to look at three things. First, how the vineyard is planted, or that the vineyard is planted. Second, the attempted theft of the vineyard. And third, the vineyard is reclaimed. First, what is this image of a vineyard? What's going on with the vineyard? Who is the vineyard? Where is the vineyard? One of the beautiful images God uses to describe his relationship with his people is that of a vineyard owner and a vineyard. He is the one, the vineyard owner, that has gone out and gathered. This is the way the horticulture would have been. You don't go down and buy a packet of burpee seeds and plant them somewhere to grow your grapes. You have to go and find those good grapes to bring them in and establish your vineyard. And then those good grapes don't grow right away. You ask somebody who grows grapes nowadays, it takes time. And over time, the vineyard owner has to cultivate and tend and keep and prune to make sure that the grapes in the vineyard grow well. Isaiah 5 is a picture, 5, 1 through 7, of God and his relationship to his people or his kingdom. 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard, that is God, on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But here's where Isaiah goes. It yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard what was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it, when I looked for it to yield grapes and it didn't yield grapes. This is a picture of God establishing his people. And listen to the language of the difficulty and the labor and the work of establishing these people. How hard it is. It's not like dropping seeds in the ground, turning on your sprinkler system, going inside to watch television like most of us garden today. This was work. This is labor. Jesus himself in John 15 describes God the Father as a vine dresser, the one who takes in care of those that are grafted into Jesus, who is the vine. What is important to grasp here in this parable is that the vineyard does not exist because of anyone who's tending the vineyard. All the work had been prior done. All the vines had been gathered. The cisterns been dug. The watchtower had been put up. The walls had been cast around. The vineyard exists solely because the vineyard owner planted it. The people of God solely exist by God's grace. He planted them, and they are his treasured possession. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through following, we hear about how God gathered his people together. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through following, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It wasn't because you are more in number than any other people. The Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he has sworn to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, from the king of Egypt. This is plucking people out, small people, tender shoots, shoots that are hardly anything. They're the fewest of all. But he brings them together and he establishes them in the midst of the nations so that they would be this treasured possession, this royal priest. They would grow like a thriving garden, and everyone would say, who is responsible for the fruit of this vineyard? Look at how beautiful. This is where we want to buy our wine. We don't want to buy wine anywhere else. We want to get Chateau Yahweh. It's the best wine that there ever was. We know how the story goes. But then this leads to the attempted theft of the vineyard. This is common in the ancient Near East, that business takes place not by hopping in your truck, running to the bank for 20 minutes, and then getting a few errands and then coming back after 45 minutes. If you have to do business, you would travel great distances and you would have to then Make sure that your vineyard, that your land was tended for, cared for properly. And so, in the ancient Near East, somebody would set up a tenant, so you can take care of it while things are going, and you can eat here, but the first fruits, they're mine. And you need to pay those to me. But while I'm doing my work, you can take care of this place. Well, the picture here of those tenants, as we know at the end, this is no mystery, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they know that Jesus is talking right about them. Doesn't take too much hermeneutics there. They get it, we get it. The tenants in this parable represent the religious leaders of Judah, and they were given the awesome privilege and responsibility of caring for and tending God's vineyard, his people. They were to care and tend the vineyard so that it would be fruitful and give glory to God. They didn't do any of the work. They didn't dig the trenches. They didn't provide the irrigation. They didn't find the people. And yet they get to tend what was planted by the greatest vine dresser in the history of the world, the greatest vine dresser that will ever be. They should be excited and humbled that they get this opportunity. In particular, in light of what we read in 19:47 to 48 and 20:1 through 8, the primary way that they're supposed to care for, to water and feed this vineyard is through the word. Everything that's come up here is about dispute of authority and teaching and Jesus' teaching. And we concluded last week by saying, he is the word incarnate, and there is not a sliver of daylight between the word incarnate and the written word. And there was nothing that anyone could do to dispute Jesus' authority. He was the word bringing the word. And so they should have known that the best way, and the point is to care for God's people, is to water with the word, to feed with the word. And in particular with the Torah, how it points to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. And how God's people were to know that they didn't have to go to religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes, and teachers of the law and say, hey, can you tell me if I've done good enough to be all right with God? And then have those leaders put a heavy weight on them and tell them how much mint and dill and everything they're supposed to do to take care of to be right before the Lord. Those religious leaders, those scribes and chief priests going to the word should point them to a God who is a redeemer, who is merciful, who is long-suffering, and show them the temple where all the regulations for sacrifices are. And say, see, this is your God. He has made a way for forgiveness of sins. See this God, and what takes place here is going to have a fulfillment. That's what they should have pointed the people to. Instead, the tenants claimed all the fruit of the vineyard and refused to give the vineyard owner the fruit that was due him. The religious leaders were guilty of using God's people for their own enrichment. What they were doing is saying, you know, there's that temple there and there's sacrifices, but we're really the mediators through which you're right before God. You have to come to us and we tell you whether you've fulfilled the law. You come to us and we tell you whether you've been good enough, whether you've sacrificed enough. And by the way, there's some fees that go with this. Jeremiah 12:10. This is how God sees these false shepherds. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They've trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They've taken, they've eaten, they've grabbed, it's their own, and they refuse to give to God his portion that is due him. Jesus, understanding this, we go to Mark 12:38-40, tells what this is like going on in this day, what these religious leaders are doing. 38-40. And in his teaching, he said, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats at the synagogue and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows because of the pretense of making long and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Instead of seeing those under their care as fruits that need to be tended, watered, nurtured, fertilized, pruned, made to be so fruitful that they bear fruit to the Lord, they look at even widows in the church and say, you're from my feed. You're the one that's supposed to enrich me. Now, we hear this type of language, and maybe you think of, well, that preacher that went viral this past week from Church of the Wall in Kansas City. He said, you know how I know you're beat down, dead, broken, poor? You're failing to honor me. Keep in mind, this is not something he's saying at a dinner table, at a lunch shop, at a coffee shop, in a meeting room behind somebody's. He's saying this from the pulpit in the service. He yells at them. Are you too good for, am I too good for your McDonald's money, your Red Lobster money, your Louis Vuitton? And he concludes by saying, for Christmas time, I asked for a Modelo watch and I still haven't got one. Meanwhile, people go, oh, preach it. We owe you. And it's easy to think of those things that make viral and they're in the news. And we can think of all those ones. And maybe you've had family members who've been used and abused by those in, presumed places of authority, not actual authority, those who may claim authority through channel 567 on your cable. But as much as they were the kind who sought to look at the church, look at the vineyard, look at God's people and say, what's in it for me? Boy, how often do I say, what's in it for me? What am I getting out of church? Here's the thing. Should you get something out of church? Yep. You should. But first and foremost, it's what does God get in what he does through us? The first fruits that come from that vineyard that give him praise and glory. Should you gain understanding? Yes. And in gain understanding, you should take that basket of fruit that it yields in your life and say, Lord, it's yours. Have the glory. Thank you for giving me a fruitful life through the watering and feeding of your word. This afternoon, when you go to the park and we have a picnic, you should get a lot of fellowship. You should get a lot of joy this afternoon. And the providence that God provides when you sit before that bountiful table and you eat, you should be full when you leave that park. If you're not, it's your own fault. But in so doing, pause for a moment and say, this picnic exists because of the great vine dresser, God. The songs that lift up in this building exist because of God. When the principles of Scripture apply, you should come here and hear the principles of what's taught in Scripture, and it should work in your life and be raise your family well. When your family is raised well, you shouldn't sit back and say, look at me, I'm the best dad in Cheyenne. You should say, look at God. His promises and his precepts are true. Don't look at me. I'm a sinner. Look to God who is raising me and tending me through the water of his word and the food of his word. Well, in an act of forbearance here in this parable, the vineyard owner sends three servants to the tenants. After the first one, I would have called the local Jerusalem sheriff. He sends the first one, and he's beaten. The second one is beaten and shamed. This is literally shamed in a way that they were made to look inappropriate. This is an account, as I heard one commentator, this word is used in the Septuagint when David sent emissaries to another king, and the king cut their beards in half and cut their clothes in half and sent them walking with their robes cut in half. I would have called the Jerusalem sheriff and the Jerusalem SWAT team at the second time to have him evicted. The third time, flat out wound someone who's coming. Listen to the forbearance of God, the vineyard dresser. This is his vineyard. These are his beautiful grapes. This is the vintage of his righteousness established in the people that he's gathered. And then he says, I'm going to send my son. And notice it says, my beloved son. This calls back in relationship to what we've talked about, the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist, all right together. The literary things are coming to a fine point. My beloved son. At least they'll respect him. Well, in his picture, it's the picture of all the prophets coming. one after another, after another, after another, and they continually point to the coming of this beloved Son. But how have the people of God treated the prophets of God? With disrespect. They've treated them vilely. Jesus even says they've killed the prophets. And then the people in this picture here that are standing around, they're the ones, you know what they do to the graves of the prophets? Jesus says they go decorate them, make them look nice, they walk away. Oh, we care deeply for the prophets, except for when we don't. We love what the prophets say, except for when we have to obey them. Because then we can't be the tenants. Well, in a final act of extreme forbearance, the vineyard owner sends his beloved son to the tenants in hopes that they will respect him. But notice here the tenants' response. The tenants actually recognize the beloved son of the vineyard owner. It's not that they're clueless. It's not that they're careless. They know exactly who he is. And you know how? He looks like the Father. He looks exactly like the Father. Everything the Father is there in full, perfect majesty and glory. And just as in the previous text, notice the religious leaders, they recognized that Jesus had authority. They just denied it. They recognized, by what authority do you teach? They recognized his authority. They saw it. They knew it. We don't want it. Because they'd have established a nice cottage industry of their own authority. Here comes the son of the father of the vineyard owner. And they said, it's been our job to make everyone look like we think they should look like the father. We don't want this son here. In fact, it says, you know what? If we kill him, the inheritance is ours. They look at the beloved son, the vineyard owner. They recognize who he is. He comes in. They premeditatedly decide we're going to kill him to steal the inheritance. And then they actually do. This is being confronted with who Jesus Christ is. Having to come to terms with everything he says. And saying, you know what? I understand your arguments. I understand what you're saying about the gospel. I prefer something else. And we know that because of what the chief priests and the religious leaders did, Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God the Father, the vine dresser, was mercilessly killed outside of the city. Where the Father had built up walls around his vineyard, Jerusalem, where the Father had built up parapets around his vineyard, Jerusalem, where the Father had gathered up his people into the vineyard, Jerusalem, they saw Jesus coming and they said, you're coming into this place, we're going to cast you out and kill you. The tenants recognized the vineyard's own son and plotted to kill him, to steal the vineyard. And so too the religious leaders recognized Jesus' authority and would kill him. And while seeking to possess that which rightly belonged to Jesus, the people of God, they're ours. Could you imagine telling God, we understand what your plan is and how your kingdom is going to be inherited, but we'd like squatter's rights. We'd like to kill off the heir because we really think we're the ones who can actually bring about the truth of the kingdom. Not this vagrant preacher who preaches with authority that we clearly recognize. Not this vagrant preacher who clearly cares for the people like you care for your sheep. But we should do this. They looked at Rome. They saw what was coming. And they looked back at the history of the people of Israel. That people were carried away into exile when they disobeyed. And they thought it was more important for them to keep the kingdom by getting people to obey them than to trust God's plan for his covenant people. The good news is that's not the end of the story. The beautiful thing about this text is it points directly to Jesus' resurrection. Because Jesus asked them, the crowd, in a question, well, what should happen to these tenants? And, of course, the obvious answer is, you know, kill him. But Jesus takes it a step further. When Jesus asks and answers his question, what should be done with these tenants? He says, they will be destroyed and the vineyard will be given to others. Jesus was saying that the religious leaders would be removed and the nation, the kingdom, his people, would be turned over to others. Think back to what Jesus says in Matthew about the keys of the kingdom. Who does he give them to? He doesn't give them to the most educated. He doesn't give them to the wealthy. He gives them to a bunch of fishing rubes in the back country, to a tax collector. And then think, as this crowd's hearing, they said, let it not be. Like, this can't be. Why do they say that? Because if Jesus gives the keys or gives the vineyard to another, that means that the Jewish leaders, they're not going to hold primacy. That means that maybe there's going to be more Jonah situations where people like Nineveh. Maybe there's going to be other situations where foreign kings will rise up and other people will come into the kingdom, and that can't be. This is a nice little vineyard. The walls are already there. Don't expand the vineyard walls. Don't change the vintage. Don't add white grapes when we've already got this kind of grape. Don't change the vines that are here. Don't cut any vines off. Please just preserve what we have. Just keep it the way it is. And God will have none of it. Think about who's writing this gospel and to who he's writing. O Theophilus. That doesn't sound like a Jewish name, does it? Think about the vineyard being handed over as it breaches into Europe at a little riverside to a seller of purple named Lydia. And think about as the kingdom expands and the vineyard grows and the vintage is changed when Paul goes out to Rome. And even the guards, his guards, are hearing the gospel. And they're not only ordinary guards, they're guards in the household of Caesar. And the vintage grows and grows and grows until a place, I've said this many times before, that the people could have never imagined hearing this. The vintage expands to Cheyenne, Wyoming. Now, Jesus then switches the imagery because the heir can't stay dead, right? The heir can't stay dead. And the tenants can't get away with just being cast out. He switches the imagery from vineyard to cornerstone or temple. And this goes back to Psalm 118:22. The image here is Jesus, the cornerstone, would have to first clear a way in order to build his church. This falling on and breaking and falling upon and crushing language. We're not talking about modern cornerstones that are decorative in the side of a building that are housing some sort of time capsule that, say, built by such and such and 1956. The cornerstones here in relationship to the temple, which were talked about in chapter 19, these are massive stones. And that first stone that would have been laid would have been huge. And the picture here is that anyone who falls on this, it's a hard, solid stone that can't be broken, that can't be crushed. It's strong enough to hold a foundation of an entire temple. Anything that bashes against it will be broken, and anything that it falls upon would be crushed. Picture a massive stone being hauled over aggregate into place so that the temple can be built upon it. That crushing, grinding sound of every stone and pebble beneath it being pulverized. And all the work that went into place to haul that massive stone into place so that everything that makes it unlevel would be carved away, hauled away, and would be sent away to a refuse pit, landfill. That's the picture of the resurrected Christ. You may throw him out and kill him, but he's going to come back as a cornerstone, so strong, so perfect, that anything in its way will be pulverized and crushed. You resist the Messiah. You may hang him from a cross, but you will not survive. Now, notice at the end, verse 19, some Bibles put the break in a different place. The Sadducees, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them and feared the people. If they knew that this parable was about them and they just heard Jesus say what he said about the cornerstone crushing, what should their response have been? Please prune us. Water us with your word. Feed us. Do not cast us out. Build us into this new living temple. Beautiful thing about this text, we know the greater story. There's Nicodemus. There's Joseph of Arimathea. There's those that heard this call and heard this truth. They said, I don't want to be one of those tenants who's destroyed. I want to be a part of the vineyard that grows with the care of the vine dresser grafted into Jesus Christ, who is the true vine. Many of you have asked, and you know, some of you might not, but living down in Louisville, when the fire swept through Louisville and destroyed 1,048 homes, not including other buildings, working with Samaritan's Purse, some of us volunteers went in, we would sift basements. And initially, in the confusion of a massive fire and wondering what your insurance is going to cover, people looked at the foundations, they looked at their basement walls, and they said, you know, other than some burn marks, they're all in place. They're right where we left them. Maybe we can rebuild on these. Well, the project manager that was helping us said, that's something for you to talk with your insurance company, but I'm telling you, you will not be able to rebuild on this foundation. And after several days of helping and keep running into the same question and the confusion, the same thing, you cannot rebuild on this foundation. Finally, the confirmation came that we were working one day with a structural engineer, and he said, look at this basement. We've taken everything out of it. It looks fine. The window wells are right where we left them. But if you notice in this corner, see those spider webs spinning out from the corner of that window well? This foundation is compromised and will hold nothing. You see that corner up there as that little crack comes down? That is a heat crack. And the heat was so intense that this wall is no longer structurally sound. And for weeks and weeks and weeks and months and months and months, truckload after truckload after truckload of side dumping dump trucks has had to come into our town, up the sides of hills, and take everything out. Every foundation, every piece, no matter how it looks on the outside, it's not stable and had to be replaced. Right now, they're drilling big piles down into the ground and filling with concrete so that the foundations hold and the side of the hill holds. Here, no matter how these Pharisees, chief priests, and scribes looked, there's nothing here you could build a foundation on, because the foundation they were expecting people to build on is a foundation of self-righteousness. And you can make things look good on the outside, but our sinful nature is just cracked, structurally unsound, not fit for anything. But thanks be to God that something structurally sound is there. And that is Christ the cornerstone, that first stone, that structural stone, that lodestone upon which all other stone is built. And it's only through Christ Jesus that we can be taken, built up, as opposed to crushed and pulverized. As we look at Jesus, just like the teachers here, there's a choice. Crushed and pulverized, set firm and built up into a new living temple, or grafted on to Christ, who is the vine, and tended by the vine dresser who first and foremost calls his people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your stark promises that give us a clear understanding of right or left, up and down. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we leave here, we would leave here very clear, claiming your promises and seeing your fruit, that our assurance would come from your word and promises, the fruit that you bear, and not from ourselves. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who is the Word incarnate. Amen.